a lot of real estate out here. So we'll see how this works. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 23. Well, I said 23, Joshua chapter 24. And initially, when I decided to take this up to finish off what Joe had started, I thought I'd do a chapter at a time and be lucky to make it halfway through this chapter. So I'm only going to read the first 15 verses of Joshua 24. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father, Abraham, from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord. They cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. And you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Now, I know that last verse is often a wall hanging, and hopefully if you have one of those, don't take offense to what I'm going to say now. I think oftentimes it's taken well out of context. It's not really expressing what is going on in the passage. But I would suggest to you, and we didn't read the rest of the chapter, But I would suggest to you in this chapter, we have the extended sermon of Joshua to the people of God. And first of all, what he does is what I think every good preacher should do, and that is to remind the people of God what God has done, what God has saved his people from. And you always will do that before you talk about any of the responsibilities of the Christian life. So first of all, if you look here in chapter 24 and these first 13 verses as we read them, I hope that you see the emphasis placed here upon what God has done. In fact, I would say in these first few verses, you have a coming before God and a hearing from God about what God has done. So if you're wondering what the emphasis needs to be, God makes it clear. And while we talk about all scripture being from God, be clear here, Joshua said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. This is God's direct admonition, and not everything in scripture is direct in the sense that this is. But in God's direct admonition to us about his work, just scan down through this passage as I read these phrases. The Lord says, I took, I gave, I assigned, I sent, I afflicted, I did, I brought, he put, he brought, I did, I brought, I gave, I destroyed, I would not, I delivered, I gave, I sent, I gave. Now, your translation, depending on what you're using, might look a little bit different than this, but clearly, 20 times in 13 verses, God talks about he is the sovereign Lord who has accomplished this. And as Joshua is coming to the end of his life and realizing that he is going to die and no longer be there to lead the people of God, he wants to leave them with a message of the sovereign grace of God. And by the grace of God, God gives him the words and the history to relate. Now, I enjoyed a lot of conversations with Joe about history, not just biblical history, but history in general. So I know it's easy. It was easy for me and it was easy for him to be a little bit of a geek and get into all the details. So I'm restraining myself. But what I will tell you, if you want to study this passage on your own, you will be amazed at all the references here and all the allusions here to multiple places in Scripture. We'll bring out a few of them in the exposition today as it relates to what I think the main message is. But for every one I bring up, I'm passing by at least 9 or 10 here because I think to make our point, we need to do this in a timely fashion. But first of all, look here at this history lesson and understand this is often the way that God works. He wants to show us through his faithfulness throughout time what he's done for his people. And he gives us 4 examples here that we will talk about of his sovereign work to deliver a people for himself out of idolatry, out of slavery, out of cursing, and out of conflict, and into abundant provision in life. So as a preamble here, we read, Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. Now, if you hear that, it should seem a little bit odd to you. And here's one of my history geek deviations here that I think has a point because it lends to the background of the passage. But why Shechem? If you were to turn back all the way back to even chapter 19, And in through chapters 21 and 22 and 23, we read about the presence of the Lord at Shiloh and the fact that there was this war council that met at Shiloh before the tabernacle. But this time, we have Joshua assembling the tribes at Shechem. And we know the ark was there. It was portable, not iPhone portable, or Android, if that's your phone of choice, but it was portable. They were able to move the tabernacle. So this was an official meeting before the presence of God in a place that before this time was not, at least in Joshua in the latter chapters, was not the place where they were meeting. And it wasn't Jerusalem because the Jebusites, the people who were in Jerusalem, had not fully been eradicated there. The temple would not be set up there for a while. But they assembled at Shechem. Why? Why Shechem? Well, without going back and reading through all of Genesis, there are two references. One we'll look at a little bit in Genesis chapter 12 here in a minute or so. But in Genesis 12, it says, Abram traveled the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. And then it says that the Lord appeared to Abram there and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to them. So I would say it's very possible, and you'll see this a lot, like I said, if you were to take this passage and study it out, look at the cross-references, that even the very place where God meets with them has significance, because he's going to talk about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in a minute, and he wants to remind them before he talks about rescuing Abraham from idolatry, is that is a place where God had met with them, and God given promises to Abraham, and God had and Abraham in response built an altar to the Lord there. We read later in Genesis 35, and again I'm not going to turn there, but in response to God's deliverance of Jacob. Jacob was getting ready to build an altar, and in preparation for building that altar, he said, we need to take all of our idols, and guess what they did? They gave to Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. I don't know why that place had such a significance, why God led Abraham there. Before we started, Eric and I were talking about some things, and he asked how things were going, and I said, well, you know, here's how they're going. I don't know why, but that's how they're going. And I don't know why Abraham was brought to Shechem, but the significance that the people of God would see in a place, even though the place itself wasn't sacred, or even the ultimate place that they would be to meet, God brought them there. God brought us here for some reason. Why Inwood, I could ask. I don't know. But God brought us here. So whatever the reason, like I said, there are four examples here given by God on how God saves his people. Now let's take a look at this first one, how he rescues us from idolatry. Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshiped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. And I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. So oftentimes when I think about Abraham, we tend to think, and in contemplation of the Lord's Supper, my spoiler, I guess, here. I do want to say a few words about one of the highlights of Abraham's life, and that is when he takes Isaac to offer him to God, and God him provides a lamb. We tend to think of Abraham as a great man of faith. In fact, we're not wrong in doing so, because the writer of Hebrews does the same thing. But we tend to forget this part of Abraham's life. Maybe we remember his sins, saying that his wife was his sister, which was partly true. We're really good at partial truths, aren't we? But in this case, Abraham was a full-blown idol worshiper. This in spite of the fact that he was of the line of Shem. And if you remember, after the flood, the line of Shem was the blessed line, the line that God was going to use. And yet, here only a few generations after the flood, you have these families, the family of Terah, that were living in idolatry. It doesn't tell us what type of idolatry Abraham and his family was participating in, but it's believed that the word Terah has a reference to a word for moons. And we know from places like Acts 7 and elsewhere that the Jews in that day had participated in idolatrous worship of heavenly bodies. So we have here Abraham as an idol worshiper. And maybe, and this is a kind of a point of trivia, Abraham was a Gentile at this point, not a Jew. There was no such thing as Jews as of yet. There was a line of Shem, but as far as the promise, it didn't happen until later. So we have Abraham of the promised line participating in idol worship. And in this passage, it's interesting. There's some stress that's laid here. This is what the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, the Elohim, the God of Israel, says. Now, God here makes reference to other gods, small g, those false idols that other people had worshipped. And Joshua says, this is what Yahweh says to you. I went and took your idol-worshipping ancestor, and I snatched him out. I seized him. I fetched him from there. The force of the word is not he wanted to go. In fact, if you read the account in Genesis 11 and 12, there's some hesitation. God asked him to leave his family, and he doesn't leave right away. But God rescues him from idolatry. Genesis 12, which I referenced earlier, gives the account. The Lord says to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household. Well, he didn't leave the country right away. He didn't leave all of his people and his father's household right away. But he does eventually. And go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So we have here a rescue of an idol-worshipping man being fetched by God. See again in Genesis 12, the emphasis on God being the one who does the action. And we see that Abraham is removed from there. But it's not only, and this is something that in these four examples, this is the first of four, but in these four examples, I want you to see God not only talks about the negative here, being fetched from idolatry, But there's a promise attached. Go back to the text and take a look at it here again. I took your father from the land and I gave him many descendants. Now, it's a bit unfortunate that the NIV decides to translate it that way, because literally it is the word seed. And we know that that word has significance that we'll talk about in a moment. But it's true, in the near fulfillment of what God was doing, God provided children to Abraham, not only Isaac, but Jacob and Esau and all their descendants. He gave him many descendants, he gave him the seed. Genesis 13 talks about this as well. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your seed forever. In Genesis 15, the word of the Lord came to him, this man, his servant, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he says, look up at the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, then he said to them, so shall your seed be. Now, a lot of people get caught up in what I would consider a different sort of idolatry, almost an idolatry about the nation Israel. In fact, I listened just briefly to a pastor, actually somebody I know, I won't mention his name, and he suggested that what needs to happen in systematic theology works is, if you're not familiar with systematic theologies, there's usually a discussion on the theology of God, and then the theology of Christ, and the theology of man, and the theology of salvation, and the theology of the church, and then the theology of end times. He said, they need to add another section just for Israel. Well, I can say without fear of contradiction that the point that God had didn't end with the promise being fulfilled in the physical descendants who would later become Israel. I think that's a form of idolatry. Galatians 3:16 says the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people. Again, I think the NIV really misses it here. But and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Christ is the focus of this passage, even though Joshua may not have fully understood it. God was in expositing this passage and in encouraging these people to follow him and to serve him and to give up their idolatry, reminds them that God not only rescues us from idolatry, he provides us with the promise. And this promise is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only through Christ that we can have deliverance. It is only through Christ that we can be fetched or seized out of idolatry. That, I believe, is the message that we would have from this first section. God rescued your idol-worshiping ancestor Abraham. And just as he did that, I submit to you, all of you who are God's children here today, that he will do the same for you. He will continually deliver you from your idolatry, and he will, through the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, provide for what you need in that deliverance. Well, as you read through the history of Israel, we read that I assigned Mount Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. And we know there's a lot of history there. If we were to read the book of Genesis, what is that, about 20 chapters of Genesis talking about the going down to Egypt. And we know the reason. And actually, Jacob and his sons weren't the first ones to go down. Abraham went down to Egypt for a time as well. But like so many things, the outward maneuver, and it was of God. God, the decision was man's, but the sovereign hand of God was behind this. They went down to escape from famine, from their own financial and physical well-being. They went to Egypt, and they ended up in enslavement. And in Scripture, without getting into all the places we can talk about it, Egypt is a type of the world. And it's so often the case that we, to try to escape from physical ruin, end up in enslavement. But notice, God sent Moses and Aaron, but it doesn't say through the law that he delivered them. It says God himself afflicted the Egyptians and brought Israel out. And if you're familiar with the account, it wasn't just that they brought him out. God is abbreviating the account here a bit. There were some plagues involved. And then in the process of being brought out, the Egyptians pursued them and they cried out to God who delivered them by drowning the Egyptian army in the seas. And some even of them, probably Joshua among others, saw this with their own eyes. And I find this telling in the passage, "Then you lived in the desert a long time." That's actually a very gracious way to talk about what they did. Why were they in the desert for 40 years? Sometimes God is more gracious. Well, not sometimes. God is always more gracious than we deserve. But even in the description here, you were in the desert for a long time. God preserved and put up with a nation for the sake of his elect so that he could rescue and deliver them. Acts 13, verse 17, "The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt, and with mighty power he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert." And then it goes on to say, "From this man's descendant, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised." Not to go back to my previous point too much, but the fulfillment of the promise is not the nation Israel, but the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who delivers us. He is the one who rescues us from idolatry. He is the one who takes us out of enslavement in and through his completed work. And I have to be mindful of the time, and I have no idea. That clock is probably not right, but there's a clock right over there that I can look at. So I'm going through here a little bit faster than I want to. But I hope you see it, even in these first couple of examples here. God rescues them. God delivers them. And then in verse 9 and 10, we have Balak, the son of Zippor. If we had time, we'd turn back to Numbers and you could read the account. And there's some interesting, fun things in there. You know, can a donkey speak? Well, apparently one did. But Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to defeat the people of Israel. And he sent for a false prophet. Keep that in mind. He sent for Balaam, a man who professed to be a follower of God, and he asked this man to put a curse on you. Now, there was a time, and it seems like it's passing, where it was fashionable to be a Calvinist, right? You know, all the trendy cigar-smoking people, that was their thing. Now the fashion seems to have swung in a different direction. And there are many people who would put a curse on us. Don't you want to preach social justice? What about all the poor people in the world? Why do you have to have such a narrow focus on God's sovereignty, on the gospel of Christ? There are those who would even curse us. They would say, I wish churches like yours would cease to exist. The world would be better off with people, without people like you, saying that the only way you can be saved is through the gospel of Christ. Well, I don't know everything about Balaam, but he was definitely a prophet for hire. And there are plenty examples of those in our day and age of prophets for hire. And notice, he was willing to entertain the idea of putting a curse on God's chosen people. What God says, how he relates it here, is, I would not listen to Balaam. So apparently it was very desirable for Balaam to do this. He wanted so badly to go along with what this powerful official, between experts and powerful officials, there's a lot of room for people to compromise on the word of God. But God said, I wouldn't listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again. And I would say from this account, as well as what we can read back in Numbers, it's clear that Balaam did not do what he wanted to do. He did it against his will. Will God make people do things against their will? Absolutely. I read about it multiple times in Scripture. And what's interesting here, again, I'm back on my other hobby horse here for a little bit. We don't need a chapter or a section in systematic theologies on Israel. We probably need larger sections on the gospel of Christ and on what true saving faith looks like. Because if we go back, Genesis 15, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Well, that was true of Abraham. But who is it more true of than the Lord Jesus Christ? All peoples on earth will be blessed. Certainly, God worked through Abraham and through the nation of Israel. But the blessing that we have is through Christ. Again, in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Our blessing, our deliverance from the curse, is not solely due to our actions. In fact, it has oftentimes nothing to do with our actions. We're saved in spite of what we do. God delivers us from probably curses that we deserve in many cases. But in Christ, God will not even listen to the curses of the law and the enemies of our soul, but instead, he blesses us over and over and over again. That's what he says. That's what he wants to remind his covenant people, his elect people here, as he's speaking directly through Joshua. Lastly, we read this, and I struggled with how to characterize this in a short phrase, but God turns conflict into abundant and undeserved provision. Verse 11, you crossed the Jordan and you came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you. And there's a little bit of discussion here whether or not it's a literal hornet. And again, this is in fulfillment of promises made in Deuteronomy, or if it's just fear that fell upon the people, which we read about when in multiple cases before this, including with the Egyptians, that darkness came over them. It literally is fear. You did not do it, God says, with your own sword and bow. I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities which you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. So God wanted to remind them in the time of conflict, in the time of trial, in the time of insecurity, in the time of fear, in the time of want and need, that he was their provision. And not only did he provide just enough to get them out, he brought them into a place of abundant provision. And this point is actually stressed multiple times in Joshua, and I believe I had made reference to this in an earlier message. In Psalm 44, verse 3, the psalmist says, "It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them." So here we read and we have the emphasis that God did it. He provided for them, and he did it because he loved his people. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? I know there are times I struggle with that. It's like, why does this trial have to happen now? I had plans. I could see exactly where I thought the rest of my life was going to go. And God has brought a number of things into my life personally, as well as our life corporately, that have completely changed what that looks like. Can I believe that God is doing that? God is bringing that conflict in for victory. Or in a song that often came to mind in the last couple of weeks, can I believe that these trials are meant to turn to gold? A great Keith Green song. My only caution with Keith Green was he was a young man when he wrote things, and some of the things that he wrote weren't the greatest, but overall I would highly recommend his words. But do I believe the trials of this life, the conflict that I'm now facing, do I believe that these things are God's work in me so that he can bless me with things that I don't deserve? Because God uses conflict. Now, there are some, I would call them sanctification legalists, who say, well, if trial is good, you should be praying for more trials. No, I'm good. I'll take just the minimum, please, God. Whatever is the minimum needed. But it's true. In these trials, we need to see the work of God. Now, Spurgeon did an entire sermon on just this verse here that talks about land which you did not toil and cities you did not build. But I'm going to condense down to just a few words here what he had to say. He says, first, as the Israelites ate the fruit of the tree which they had not planted, we have many similar blessings. We had nothing to do with our own election unto eternal life. He who chose us according to his own good pleasure. Then as to the blessed redemption which is in Christ Jesus, we have been washed in a fountain that we never fill. And we are this day clothed in a righteousness that we did not weave. Nay, we did not even arrange one thread of that spotless robe. The blood and righteousness of Christ become ours purely by an act of his grace. This good olive tree is one that we did not plant. This vine is of the Lord's own right-hand planting. And the oil and the wine that flow from them are gifts of God's grace. What I have said about election and redemption equally applies to adoption, sanctification, and all the other blessings. These are fruits from the text that we did not plant. God has given them to us freely of his grace. What a freeing thought that is. When you're in conflict and you think, why is it that God's doing this? I need to fix this. Well, maybe you do. I'm not going to say if you're hitting your thumb with a hammer, keep hitting it and God will miraculously move the hammer. Stop hitting your thumb with a hammer, please. But so often we get caught in this performance trap where we think the conflict is entirely of our doing, and we forget the fact that we serve a sovereign God who's brought us to this place for a reason. And then as God begins to take us out of the trial, so often we, and I say this to my shame, congratulate ourselves for our astuteness in seeing what we needed to do next, instead of being amazed by the fact that God directed our thoughts and our minds and our intentions and our actions in such a way that we would stop clinging to our idols and that we would stop trying to win the battle in our own might and instead put our trust in God. What God did for his people in the past, he does for his people today. Through Christ and his gospel, we are being continually rescued from our idols. We're continually being delivered from our self-imposed slavery. Curses, some of them well deserved by us, are being turned to blessings. And that which often terrifies us is being driven away by the terror of God. And God, whether we see it or not, always as clearly as we should, God is providing for us abundantly so that we can rest in Christ and in his finished work. Eric, lead us.
Oliver, you want to hand out the bread? While Oliver does that, we can turn to number 8, course books.